All right, brethren, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians. We're going to return there, Colossians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading there in verse 12. Paul says to the church at Colossae, and therefore unto us, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the mercy that you've shown us through him. Thank you for this body, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity and privilege to preach and to hear the word of God. Lord, I pray you'd meet with us by your Spirit. Make your word real and effectual and precious. And Lord, revive our hearts and set us on fire for you and help us in these put-ons that we find in Colossians that are given to us. Lord, please. Lord, I beg you, meet with us by your Spirit. Lord, will you give me to serve your people this morning the strength that you alone provide. And I ask it in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's our text here this morning. Above all these, put on love. If you were at the conference, you heard what I thought was a good message by Jesse Barrington on the subject of love as it relates to unity in the church and how we handle differences with one another. And love overcomes differences, does it not? And many of the things Jesse shared in that message could be repeated here in this command to put on love. But brethren, we don't want to miss this. We don't want to miss that this is a command from God. We must love one another. God's telling us we must do something here. And as I was even preparing for this, isn't that something in and of itself that we would need to be commanded to love? Almost one would think that to be completely unnecessary. Those who have been the recipients of the most incredible and greatest expression of love imaginable would have to be commanded to put on love? Well, yes. And before we dive into this command, I kind of want to zoom out here and ask a very basic question. And I think it's worth asking because how we answer this question has great ramifications on our ability to carry out this command in our lives. And the question is this: what is love? It's pretty basic. So often, love is talked about with the assumption that everybody's on the same page of understanding what the term means. Now, on the one hand, it's kind of a no-brainer, right? We kind of know what love is and what it looks like, sort of. And I say sort of because, on the other hand, it's not a very clear term. The word love can be used in many different ways, some very good and some very proper and right ways, and some very horrific, distorted ways. And those distorted ways have deeply penetrated our culture and made us a very love-confused generation. In fact, I venture to guess, you grab 10 people off the street here from different backgrounds, you ask them to define love, you're going to get a very interesting spectrum of answers. Most of which are not going to land on a biblical definition of it. So before we get into defining given a definition, a biblical definition of love. I want to draw our attention to the corrupt ideas of love that we have all been influenced by in this ever-increasing humanistic culture that we've been born into. A couple years back, you know what the number one question searched on Google was? The question we're asking right now, what is love? That's reflective of confusion. Now, no doubt some of that's probably due to a song search. But nonetheless, it reveals that people are uncertain about what love really is. The song itself reflects that, right? People are uncertain because we have some pretty messed up ideas about it. Now, we have the closest that we're to right now of a digital robot. She's kind of our digital encyclopedia, Alexa, in the house. And we like to pepper her with questions from time to time. If you don't know what that is, it's the device from Amazon. And Google's got their version, Apple, and it's all the rage. Hannah got that, a couple years ago. And so we use it when we're debating stuff and asking her questions. So I thought, Alexa, I'm going to ask Alexa what love is. Alexa, what is love? Romance is the expressive and pleasurable feeling from an emotional attraction to another person. I asked her 9 times because I wanted to make sure exactly what she said. Google and Bing, this is their definitions, an intense feeling of deep affection, a deep romantic or sexual attachment to someone. A great interest and pleasure in something. Merriam-Webster, a strong affection for another arising out of kinship and personal ties. Attraction based on sexual desire. Adoration for God was down the list some, next to Cupid copulation and the score of 0 in tennis. You can see why people are confused. The common thread with all these previous definitions I just shared is they're all feeling-based, attraction-based, pleasure-based, primarily self-centered, primarily sensual. I have a Webster's 1944 dictionary. It's good to keep old dictionaries around. 1944, here's the definition of love in 1944 by Webster. Oh, he'd be rolling in his grave if he saw his definition now. A feeling of strong personal attachment induced by sympathetic understanding or by ties of kinship and ardent affection. The benevolence attributed to God as being like a father's affection for his children. Also, men's adoration for God. Strong liking, fondness, goodwill. Do you hear a great difference there? Words like sympathetic understanding, benevolence, goodwill. They're expressions considering the welfare of others. Modern definitions are consumed with self. There was a day in our country when people had a good general understanding of what love meant. There was a day when, at least as Americans, we understood Paul's words that love is kind. It doesn't insist on its own way, that it bears all things and endures all things, that love never ends. That doesn't mean we actually loved in such a fashion. But there was a good general understanding that love has this regard for others and commitment aspect to it, that it overrides the ups and downs, it presses through the difficulties, that love sacrifices for others. Yes, as Paul puts it, love never ends. Well, that day's long past. It's been swallowed up by decades of ingesting and promoting 19th century European philosophers of humanism. And we could probably go back, we could pinpoint back to World War II after its aftermath of wreckage and loss and devastation as a catalyst that prepared the groundwork for the acceleration of humanism in our day. And it has greatly accelerated. There's no denying the landscape of this country changed after that war. Man was looking for answers because he couldn't conceive of a God that would allow such human carnage. So just like in the garden, as he turned his ear away from God, he turned it unto the lies of Satan. Turned it from the voice of truth to the voice of false lies. This time it was the lie of existentialism. And existentialism teaches that man, the individual, not society, not religion, certainly not Christianity, not God, but the individual, man himself, is solely responsible for giving meaning to life. Better known as humanism. And these philosophies, yeah, you could trace them maybe back to the Renaissance, but it was primarily formulated in the Enlightenment years, in that period. But oh, they found fertile ground like never before after the war. And by the time we reached this, the generation that produced me, it had so saturated universities and music and culture like never before. And ironically, that generation became known as the love generation. You know what Alexa, Google, Bing, Merriam-Webster sound like to me? They sound like an echo from that generation. They sound like the children of hippies, because that's what they are. These modern-day definitions I shared are a reflection of the culture that decades ago began swallowing up all the cesspool of humanism that we've been swimming in ever since. Much of our polluted and diluted ideas about love can be traced back to that movement in the 60s and 70s. It was the counterculture generation that was going to change the world. And they did, but not like how they thought they would. It was the protest generation, the anti-establishment, the anti-authoritarian. That sounds kind of familiar today, doesn't it? Anti-authoritarian, all under the guise of love. It was free love. Feel good, sexual revolution, and psychedelic drugs all communicated and taught and promoted through music. Make love, not war. That was the cry of the day. That was the slogan. But sadly, what they ended up doing was making war on love. I was born in 1969, the year of Woodstock. Woodstock not only became one of the most popular moments in music history in the U.S., it also became a pivotal moment in U.S. culture. Free love, meaning primarily sex. Don't you want somebody to love? Don't you need somebody to love? Wouldn't you love somebody to love? That's the answer of man's problem in life, right? That gathering of 500,000 people represented a movement that was all about redefining values. If it feels good, do it. I don't care what anybody says. Don't let anybody tell you different. That was the overarching mantra of the time. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll were all justifiable means to get to the pragmatic end of just feeling good. And any good humanist knows that's the ultimate end of our existence, right? It was a movement that changed the meaning of love from something that began with a concern for the welfare of others to an obsession with feelings of self. Listen to the words of Gordon Lightfoot. He sings the song, The Wreck of Edmund Fitzgerald. I kind of like that. It's a historical song. But he was a famous folk song writer, singer in the 60s and 70s. I say was. I think he's still alive. This is one of his most famous songs, If You Could Read My Mind. It goes like this. I never thought I could feel this way. And I've got to say that I just don't get it. I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone. And I just can't get it back. He penned those words the year I was born. They're words that capture the rising sentiment of his day. They're words that are quite opposite the words we find from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, love never ends. Because his words here, you know what those words are? They represented his marriage, his current marriage at the time, which quickly ended in divorce after that. Why did he get divorced? Well, why else? The feeling was gone. And he just couldn't seem to get the feeling back. And so it was time to move on to the next good, feel-good moment, the next woman, the next thing. And I think he's been divorced 2 or 3 times now. His was not an isolated mindset. This war on love fueled infidelity like wildfire. If you doubt this, listen to this statistic. From 1969 to 1975, divorce in America almost tripled in number, 2.5 times. From 67 to 75, the state of New York divorce rate increased an astounding 8 times. Those are numbered unsurpassed records. And the institution of marriage has never been the same since. From this generation flow, the removal of God from and prayer from schools, the acceleration of evolution being taught. And once you get a few decades removed from children being brainwashed by humanism and told God's not real, that they come from monkeys and sex is something that's just, you should feel free to naturally express any way you see fit. Well, let's just take it a step further, right? You don't want to be a boy? Make yourself a girl. You don't want to be a girl? Make yourself a boy. In fact, since we're tossing aside all common sense and reason, who's to even say you're a boy? Who's to say you're even a girl? You're whoever you determine yourself to be. And here we are. Here we are today in this massive, utterly confused, misguided generation. And don't think the church is impervious to those influences. So when Alexa tells me that love is an expressive, pleasurable feeling of romance, we really ought not be shocked. I remember old Gordon Bayless. He would make his circuit in the U.S. once a year, and community had him scheduled. We had a conference for him. And he'd come down here and really appreciated his preaching, but he'd often talk about in his messages absolutes. The necessity of absolutes and the need to protect them, and as if they were under constant attack and danger of being redefined. And I always wondered why. Yeah, I understood, of course, that in relation to God's word, God's word's always under attack in every generation. But what I didn't see and didn't appreciate 20 years ago was Brother Gordon was already seeing in the UK what we have seen come to blossom these last few years in our own country. A nation redefining very basic common sense foundational realities. How do you get there? Remove absolutes. That's how you get there. Our country, don't get me wrong, our country's never been a Christian country at large. In name, yes. But in reality, no. However, there's no denying the impact of Christianity and its ethics and principles upon this country from its infancy. But my, how they're vanishing. We're breeding confusion like bacteria in a petri dish. Children don't know up from down. They don't know what's right. The very basic absolutes most of us grew up understanding and easily identifying are disappearing in a mist. Peering back into the 60s, all that free love, free spirit, feel good, self-absorption, well, it made its way into the evangelical world and the churches throughout our country. It was called the Jesus movement, the Jesus revolution, the Jesus people. And really, it's responsible in large part for most of the worldly, shallow, feel-good megachurch development of our day. But here's where I'm putting on the brakes. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. We don't want to make the mistake that most do and have. What so often happens when attempts are made to correct error, the pendulum gets swung way over on the other side. Conservative Bible-believing churches, Reformed as well, respond to this sort of hyper-feeling, oriented love that is far more self-centered than Godward. The response to that ends up being an emphasis that love is not a feeling. It's not something we feel, it's something that we do. That is downright false. And you cannot substantiate that from Scripture, as you're going to see here in a minute. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but my argument is a true biblical love has a feeling and a doing. I got a brother I love. I got a lot of his books in my library. He just so started preaching in this era. And I think his view on love is affected by that. This is what he says. The biblical concept of love has nothing to do with emotion or sentimentality. It has everything to do with an act of will. I agree with the second part for sure. Love has nothing to do with emotion? That's just an incredibly false statement. And unfortunately, a fairly commonly held one too among conservative Christians. That's what you call an overreaction to that movement. That's a false idea of love. Such thinking would quote something, they would quote Jesus' statement, "If you love me, keep my commandments," as a proof text for that. Listen, keeping, commandment keeping does not equate to love. Rather, love produces an obedience to the commandments of Jesus. There's a big difference there. He's not saying that love is equivalent to an outward activity of doing something kind to someone, or love is the carrying out of some formal religious activity. He's saying if, here's the condition, if you love me, you will do this. If love exists, this will happen. Love is the necessary component in producing the end result. They're not the same. In fact, if we take love out of the equation, what we're left with is mere outward, heartless duty. That's not biblical love, that's Phariseeism. And so we've zoomed out here in effort to get the larger picture of, in the many ways in which love's been assaulted and misused and misunderstood and miscommunicated. Summing up our zoom out, here's where we are today. A culture feasting on humanism, and large segments of American Christianity swinging over to both extreme ends of the pendulum. One end of the pendulum is this experiential, self-consumed, feeling-oriented religion, which is mostly superficial. On the other end, we have this extremely reserved ideas about love that are all skeptical of anything that sniffs of excitement or expression of emotion or affection or a feeling. As God's people, we cannot settle for that nonsense. We got to be stripped of all false ideas and have our minds informed from the Word of God and renewed from Scripture. What do the Scriptures actually teach us about love? And with that, let's zoom back into our text. Verse 14, and above all these, above compassion, above kindness, above humility, above meekness, above patience, above bearing with another, above forgiving each other, above all these, Paul says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Above all these attributes or virtues that flow to us from our Lord Jesus, Paul says love is the chiefest among them. He says that in other places too. Love is likened to the outer garment here, overlaying and enveloping the other virtues. In fact, without it, the other virtues are nothing. But love brings them together, binds them together, as it were, in one perfect, harmonious union. Okay, so what is it? He spent a good deal of time here telling us what love isn't. What is biblical love? What does it look like? And how is it that we're to put it on? Well, the word love in some form or fashion shows up 293 times in our ESV New Testaments. They come from three primary root Greek words, in some translations four, in some really loose translations I think five, but making up about 23 different forms of usage when you consider noun, verb, adverb, and so forth. The word love in our text is the one that's most frequently shows up in the Bible, in the New Testament. Agape, or agape. We're used to hearing it. When combining all forms of speech, this word represents 259 of the 293 occurrences. Most of them. in the Bible where the word's translated love. 5 times it's used in Colossians here. My Greek lexicons define this word this way: to be full of goodwill and exhibit the same. To have a preference for, to wish well to delight in, affection for, to regard the welfare of, to esteem, to feel or manifest generous concern for, to be faithful and benevolent towards. That sounds far different than Alexa and her friends, right? All of these other instances of love in the New Testament, with the exception of just one or two, come from the root word philos or phileo, which is where we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. This word means to manifest some act or token of kindness or affection, to regard with, to have affection for, to be fond of, delight in a thing, to long for. Now, you tell me, does that sound emotionless? And there's certainly some overlap in these definitions. Some people like to try to separate them in order to build their argument of emotionless, but it falls flat on its face. You start examining these usages in the context of Scripture. Well, you might be thinking, why are there so many definitions of love? That's a lot you rattled off there, brother. Well, the reason why you don't find love defined in just one concise, simple, definitive statement in the Bible is because the Scriptures define love much in the same way it defines God, namely by listing His attributes. Let's just listen to the attributes assigned to love in Scripture. We'll go there, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. Sounds like some commitment there, right? Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What kind of love is this? Well, it's unprecedented for sure. A king dying for lowly rebels. That's what this text is telling us. Rebels that don't deserve, that's unreal. Does that sound like full of goodwill to you? Most certainly does. Do you hear any affection there? Is that just some heartless gift from God? John 3:16. One of the most glorious texts in Scripture. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Yes, amen. Oh, the benevolence and the goodwill and the affection that comes bursting out of that statement. Those two verses alone speak volumes to us of what love is. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is a love that's selfless. It's sacrificial. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Yes, it is a love does obey. Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. It seeks the good of others. It is that good, the welfare of others. 1 Corinthians 8:9, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. There it is. Again, the welfare of others, seeking the good of others. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Love serves. It takes the role of a servant. Hebrews 10:24. Stir up one another to love and good works. Now, here's a good place to pause for a second. Draw your attention to the fact that love and good works or deeds are different and distinct here, right? It's love and good works or love and good deeds. The deed is not the love in and of itself, right? Love supplements, or better yet, provokes the deed and makes it glorifying to God. Listen to these words, and you tell me if biblical love has nothing to do with emotion or affection or feeling. 1 Peter 3:8. Peter's talking to the church here. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart. A tender heart. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Now, earnestly there does not sound like a word devoid of affection, does it? I hope not. And if you think I'm reading into those, I don't know how you could, but if you do, listen, it can't get any plainer than this right here. Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, you have to do all kinds of gymnastics with words to try to make that not say what it clearly is saying. This is the kind of love we're called to put on here. Not put on in terms of hypocritical, phony smiles or outward deeds with hollow hearts. No, this put on is a put on of possession. A possession of affection that demonstrates itself towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Christianity is a heart religion. We dare not seek to make it anything less than that. Didn't Jesus affirm that himself? Jesus, what's the great commandment? Oh, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. There it is. All your soul, all your mind. That sounds pretty much inclusive of your whole being, right? That's how the Bible presents love to us. By examples and attributes, it's a giver, not a taker. It aims at the good and welfare of others, not self. It's passionate and affectionate, not heartless. All of your heart. Its object is ultimately God, not self. That's what separates us from the hippies. A lot more does, but it's the crowning garment of the child of God. Without it, we're nothing. That's what Paul says, right? With it, well, it has this infectious ability to bring people together, Paul's saying. It binds together. Love binds, he's telling us here in the text. Love creates this harmony, this unifying force. There's a harmony about it that binds and unites those that are brought into it. This is what Paul is calling the church to put on. Put on love. The call to the church from the Holy Spirit is not do your own thing. It's not pursue what feels right to you. It's not chart your own course. It's not avoid people who are not agreeable to your likings. It's not put on a love of self-consumption or self-comfort or isolation for others. That's not the love of God. No, the call of God to each member of the body is to put on this most highly regarded garment called love. Biblical love, which in the verses we've looked at is a love full of affection and it's a love full of benevolence. It's selfless, unlike the love of this world. And brethren, there are no exceptions here. There's no stipulations here regarding personalities. No exemptions for the guy or gal that says, well, you know, it's a good command for those who are apt to be love-minded and, you know, those that, you know, got real flowery personalities and I'm just not a very loving person. If you're not a loving person, that's not a personality thing. That's a spirituality thing. And a very, very serious one at that. We just mentioned Paul's statement there in 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I have not love, Paul says, I am what? What am I? nothing. I'm nothing, he says. John writes to us in his first epistle, whoever does not love abides in death. That's frightening. He further says, he who does not love his brother, you can put sister in there too, whom he has seen with his eyes, he can't possibly love God whom he can't see. John's telling us, don't fool yourself. That's an impossibility. If you can't love the ones you see, there's no possible way whatsoever you could love the one you can't see. Mark it down. One of the fundamental realities that God does when he saves a sinner is he turns them from a lover of self to a lover of himself and others. And others. In fact, you read 1 John, the love of others is the litmus test of revealing whether or not we really have a real relationship. We're really united with Jesus Christ. If you don't love others, and we're not talking about biological family members here. We're talking brethren. We're talking God's people. Your real family. God has saved us and brought us into this new family, this family of love, a family that's been built by love and it's sustained by love. And if you don't love the members in it, you're not part of that loving family. John makes that very clear. By this all people will know you are my disciples. How, John? How are they going to know? Just because we name it and claim it, we profess to be believers. No, there's this one condition, John says. This condition right here, this if statement. If you have love for one another. That's how they're going to know. Love. That's what this thing of Christianity is all about. It is. The apprehension by, the discovery of, and the continual experience and expression of this thing called love. And brethren, we're still waiting in the shallows of this thing. We're still in the shallow sort. This thing's going to get more and more wonderful. It is. I can say that in my own life. It's getting more and more wonderful. I can't imagine what lies ahead. We've been brought into something, a kind of love that far, far surpasses any flesh-filled hippie fest. I can tell you that. God has picked us up out of the mud puddles of humanistic hedonism and has placed us right into the ocean and sea of his endless love. And we might be wading in the shallows, but guess what? We're in it. We're in it forever. That's glorious. And again, I just want to make clear here. Paul is not calling us to put on some outward heartless act that's no different than what the Pharisees produced. Christian duty is not heartless duty. When it is, it's sin. God demands a love that very much includes our affection. Some Christians will argue that love cannot be inclusive of affection or emotion. Can't possibly, because God can't demand emotions from us. How's that possible? God can't do that. He can't? Says who? Not him. In fact, we've already listed a number of verses where that's clear, but listen to these very short, clear commands from the Lord. Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord. That's a command from God to you and me. Be glad in the Lord. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Philippians 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. Don't those verses call upon our hearts for some kind of response? They do. Are you emotionless when you're glad? Are you emotionless when you're delighting and rejoicing in God? Not even. Now, I want to finish my time here appealing to those of you who may be struggling with what I'm saying, or maybe you're asking the question, what if I don't feel love? How do I put it on if I don't feel it, if I'm supposed to feel it? And you are. But perhaps you came in here this morning, you haven't been very loving. And your failure of late has you saying, Brother, put on love. That sounds great and all, but I can't even seem to put my shoes on correct of late. I'm all a mess. Well, brother, we need to come to the realization I'm now eternally tapped in to this one the Bible says his name is love. It's not that God is loving, he is that. But John makes clear to us God is love. Love is the part of his very essence of his being. He is love. Define that. He has brought us unto himself and made us one with him. We're one with him. We're one with he whose name is love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Us. And isn't it interesting that fallen humanity would produce songs like, "What is love? What's love got to do with it? What is love anyway? Does anybody love anybody anyway?" Doesn't that sound very familiar? God is love. What is love? I hear a voice there calling from the garden. Has God said? Doesn't the corruption and the confusion and the distortion of love have the breath of the devil all over it? There's nothing new under the sun. He was getting man to question God, and he's been doing it ever since, even up to this day. Let's see, if God is love, okay, let me get mankind to question in their minds what love really is. In fact, let me see what I can do to help them redefine it, so it'll help me redefine God. This love being expressed here in verse 14 is reflective of the love that God has expressed towards us. It comes from him to us. He's the source. Not you, Christian. He is the source of love. It's never going to come from you. The devil wants nothing more than to muddle up in the minds of human beings, particularly God's people, what love really is and where it really comes from. Let me get them thinking about themselves. Let me get them thinking about what love really is, and let me get them thinking about how they feel. Yes, let me get them navel-gazing on themselves, and so they'll be so self-consumed, they'll be utterly useless to others. And they won't shine a light, and they won't be salt, and I'll win. The devil's a crafty serpent. He is. He knows how to draw people's minds away from God into his life-sucking arms. I don't know why I thought of it, but I was thinking about, you ever seen Chitty Chitty Bang Bang? You ever seen that? He's like that creepy guy. That creepy guy with the candy cart. He's coming around, he's tantalizing and mesmerizing the kids with candy, right? And they're so enamored with it, so deluded by it. Oh, I got to get it. And before you know it, boom, just like that. He's got them locked up in a cage of hopeless despair. That's what we're like. Devil's good. He's good at taking our failures and convincing us there's no hope. God's not expecting you to love others. Look at the pathway of your failures. You're a hopeless case. You'll never have victory here or growth there. And we get mindlessly drawn into that, into the cage of hopeless despair, just like those kids. Unfortunately, some Christians can buy into a defeatist mindset. Well, you know, I've tried this and I keep failing, and so it must not be something that God really expects me to produce. No. That's never the case. That is never the case with commands from the Lord to his people. Never. God expects his people to obey him. And here's where the Christian makes the mistake. The power to do never comes from you. Never. Never. If that were the case, you don't need Christ, right? Christianity is not a thing that's regulated by flesh and blood. Christianity's supernatural from top to bottom. You can no more put on love than you can save yourself. But you're saved, aren't you? If you are. How did that happen? Well, the Lord saved me. Well, He most certainly did. But what were the practical means by which He did it? Faith and repentance, right? Did He believe for you? No, He didn't. Did He repent for you? No, He didn't. You did that. And how do you suppose that you did that? By the mere strength and power of your own flesh? Never. You did that by utterly casting yourself at the merciful feet of God, acknowledging yourself to be a beggar in great need of His intervention, by confessing your own inability and absolute dependency upon Him, that you're utterly and absolutely hopeless without Him. That's how you got it. Putting on love is no different. The commands of God require the powerful energy and grace of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, they're just dead, lifeless works of the flesh. There's never a time, Christian, you're ever going to arrive at, okay, yeah, okay, I got this area of my life. I'm okay here. I've got this thing. Not as long as you're here on earth. That's not going to be the case. But here, and here's where we go wrong. Oh, I see. So I really can never love then, or I never really can overcome sin then, or I never can really fill in the blank. No, 1,000 times no. That's not where God's commands are to take us. Not take you to your own failing ability, but take you to Him. They're to take you to the very same throne, to the very same Savior's feet, in very same earnestness and desperation that you found yourself in as you were crying out to Him to save your soul. The need is the same. The need for grace and power is the same, and it's right there. It's right there where the Savior meets you. Haven't you found that to be true, Christian? Just like He did when He saved your soul. He meets you there with a fresh supply of His grace to serve Him in the strength that only He and He alone can provide through His Spirit. This is the Christian life. From grace to grace and faith to faith. It can be no other way. There's no shortcuts here. This is where this breaks down, our abiding in Christ breaks down. Where this breaks down, our fruitfulness breaks down. Really, brethren, this command drives us back to where all the other ones did. Back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. We've got to get our minds off this earth. And all of our self-consumed me-ism. We got to do war with humanistic me and crucify any and all attempts of creating and nurturing a love or love affair with self. Love-filled quests for satisfaction in this life must die in you, Christian. It must. Or you'll never be able to put this garment on. Again, this is calling us for that which is supernatural. The whole life of Christianity. That's what the whole life of Christianity is. It requires something outside of you in order to do it. And you must. Paul says we must. It's a command. And he gives us the key at the beginning of the chapter. The command to put on love is a command to come out of ourselves and enter into this glorious union of the Godhead that we possess. Amazingly. Our minds have to be set upon the triune Godhead who Scripture calls love. He's the only source. Our minds need to be saturated with love personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to draw from Him all of the love that we need and is necessary to fulfill this command. That is key in putting on this garment. Drawing from the endless and bottomless supply of the sea of God's love. That's the only way we can ever truly love one another, brethren. We sung the song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain that ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Couldn't contain it. God is love. That's inexhaustible. That's glorious. So I'm just one little scribe here this morning with my little pen, dipping it into this vast ocean, trying in big, broad letters to just declare how marvelous and how wonderful and how full and mighty and majestic and glorious and good and satisfying and sufficient is the great love of God. That is our, He's our source. That's the source by which we love others. Tapping into that, diving into that, swimming into that, exploring that. You cut yourself off from that, you can't love anybody but yourself. And so, God help us put on love. Let's pray. Father, I pray You'd seal these things to our hearts and You would help us so lay hold of love by You and the love that You've shown us. Lord, You teach us and train us and help us to set our minds and our affections and our hearts and our wills upon You. And Lord, give us grace to run this race with more fervent zeal and love for You and for others. Lord, let us see reality of fruit and growth in our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.